Thank you very much. My local church never clapped when I entered the pulpit, so thank you for that. I appreciate that. Glad to be with you this morning. Take your Bible with me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. But I want you to think with me this morning about some massive understatements. Albert Einstein was pretty smart. That's a given. That may be an understatement. Or the USC, I don't know how many University of South Carolina fans we have here. They're evidently a fairly good team this year. Do any of you follow the USC people? They're, what, 33-0 now? Although the University of Iowa smashed them in the final. I want you to know that. Caitlin Clark, okay, enough said. I tried to find an appropriate picture for BJU Chapel of Taylor Swift. She's fairly popular. Have you noticed that? No Swifties in the audience, I'm sure, but she's quite popular. This is one of the great books of all history that no one's ever read, but has anyone ever read War and Peace? It's a fairly long book. Okay, it's fairly long. It'll take you maybe a year or two to get through. Another massive understatement from Hebrews chapter 13 that I want you to look at with me this morning. And really, I think it's appropriate, some of the events that God has brought your campus into, and He'll bring you through those, for us to understand really what is vitally important. Hebrews 13:9, the latter part of it, I want to simply do one phrase and try to do this contextually from the book of Hebrews, give you a little bit of an idea of what the author is trying to help us understand. But here is a massive understatement. It is good that the heart is established in grace. When God says something is good, it seems to me that we ought to sit up and take notice. He began the very narration of our Old Testament scriptures with a creation narrative, and every day ends with a statement, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, six times over. Finally, at the end, after creating Adam and Eve, he said, and it was very good. Soon, however, the tempter came to Adam and Eve, and in so many words said this, when God, what God has made, what He has planned for you, is not really good, because after all, you see, He has withheld from you this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So He is prohibiting something from you that really is for your good. If you really want what's good, then you need to eat this from this tree. And so begins the battle from that earliest day, even till today, against us, against all who profess to know Christ, and really against all humanity. God declares, my way is best. My will is always good, acceptable, and perfect. New Testament, he says, if you save your life for yourself, in fact, you lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake, you will, in fact, save your life. Or perhaps again, from our text, it is good for the heart to be established in grace. But the tempter comes, and he says to me, now God's way, God's word, God's salvation in Christ, God's word, which lays out His will for us in a very clear fashion, that's really bad for you. If you want to spoil your life, if you want to lose all joy, if you want to experience less than your full potential as human beings, then simply do God's will. That's the tempter as he comes and speaks to us. Now, with that in mind, we would look at Hebrews 13:9, where he says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established in grace. How important it is for us to understand this massive understatement. It is good to be established by grace. But now we need to look at the larger context of the book of Hebrews. I know that you can think through all of this and be able to remember everything that you've ever learned from the book of Hebrews. It's anonymous offer. It's setting forth the excellence of Christ. And he does it in stellar fashion at the very beginning. He says, the Son of God is the exact expression of the image of God the Father. He is the very communication by his own nature of what God is and what he is like. equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, and setting forth the excellence of Christ in contrast to human priests, who, your president and I read the same text this morning from Leviticus 5, and that text talks about how even the priest, when he went to make offerings for the people, first he had to make an offering for his own sin. And so here would be a priest who never would need to enter the tabernacle, the temple, the holy place, and offer a sacrifice for his sin, because he is God in flesh. The miracle of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, would yet become fully human, having two natures, being yet one person. And he is far superior in his personhood as opposed to every other human priest. His sacrifice, of course, is of far surpassing value. The repeated offerings of the Old Testament were year after year after year and upon every occasion of sin, but Christ, when he would die at Calvary, would make a singular one-time sacrifice for all time for sin. His excellence is seen throughout the book of Hebrews. But see the purpose of Christ in our text. Really, the larger text, the purpose of Christ is not merely, though it is certainly, it is not merely that he would inaugurate our entry into life by grace through faith. It is rather that by his all-sufficient work at Calvary, not only would that be the ground and basis of any sinner's hope of heaven, and the means by which we would gain eternal life, but rather his continuing ministry, even his intercessory ministry in heaven, all geared to secure my ultimate salvation. Not merely that I would begin to walk with God, not merely that I would initially know him, but rather that I would perpetually walk with him, know him, die in faith, and one day see him come again for my ultimate salvation. The purpose of Christ is the saving of the soul to the very end. But then you'll know one of the features of the book of Hebrews is to hear the warnings of Christ. I've not actually counted the number of warnings that are given in the book of Hebrews. They are multiple. They are very stringent. For example, Hebrews 10:31, just nearby our text where the author says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think we ought to let that perk through our minds just for a moment to think through the idea that if I stand before God today apart from the merit and the worth of Christ for me, it is indeed terrifying. The specter of eternal hell. And so the warnings are repeated in the book of Hebrews, even nearer our text, Hebrews 12:20. Our God, he says, is a consuming fire. Or that difficult passage, some of you young theologues can figure that out, but that Hebrews 6 passage where he talks about those who have been enlightened, who have tasted, but they've wandered away, what of them? And I've given this paraphrase of that Hebrews 6 text. If I were to paraphrase it, if our profession of faith in Christ produces thorns and thistles, that is a life inconsistent with God's saving purpose, that life is worthless and is about to be cursed. And at the end, we'll experience God's eternal wrath. I need to remind myself, God should not be trifled with. He takes very seriously our individual accountability to him as his direct creation, and how we know him, how we live for him, it is of vital importance. Hear the warnings of the book of Hebrews, but I want to remind myself from this text, which really is part of the concluding statements that he gives in the book of Hebrews, to be established, however, in the grace of Christ. This is indeed what I call a massive understatement to think that I, a sinner, you, a sinner, may be assured of genuine, full, permanent forgiveness in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. To think that that could never be gained by any observance of a human right or regulation. Forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience, relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that could only be accomplished by God in flesh who appeared once for the removal of sins by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. So with some level of rapidity, let's look at the text exactly where he says, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Don't be led astray. The image here is of a cloud being driven by the wind. And don't be led astray by these diverse, by these spotted, sullied ideas and philosophies. These, he calls them strange teachings. They are in opposition to the standards and the teachings of the Word of God. Then he states it positively, it is good. It's intrinsically healthy and valuable, and it's of integrity that the heart, the inner person, the genuine core of the person is established, is unconditionally and settled securely in a truth, in a person. And then it's done by grace. It is good that the heart is established by grace. Now, when we're in more informal settings, and I tend to be a bit of a teacher as well as a preacher, and this is probably not the easiest setting, but think with me, what would be the one word noun as a synonym for grace? And you would all answer favor or kindness. You would have done that, right? Are you awake out there? You're all with me? And then if you put the adjective to it, you would say it's unmerited or undeserved favor or kindness. And then if you went further biblically, you'd say, if you want to see grace personified or in concrete form, then you need to look at Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the essence of his character. And it's not so much the brilliance of light, it's rather that he is a God full of grace and truth. John 1:16 speaks of grace upon grace being manifested. So if you want to really know grace, then you look at the person Jesus Christ. Then if you want to know grace even more particularly, you would look at his work at Calvary for us. You'd see the blood flowing from his scalp with the crown of thorns. You would see his lacerated back. You would see him willingly laid on the cross, and you would hear the statements of Christ as he's uttered them on the cross of Calvary. Finally, when he communicates, it is finished, and he dies, he gives up himself for us. He becomes sin for us. And so if you wanted to know what grace is, you would look at not only Christ, but you would look at the death of Christ for us. But then we would remind ourselves that grace is not merely what is past rooted in Christ at Calvary. It's also something that's very contemporary. It's very momentary. And I could only appeal to a number of texts of Scripture, but perhaps the most familiar one is 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I've received this thorn in the flesh, and it stopped me dead in my tracks. Something so hard and difficult, evidently, in Paul's life that three times dramatically, Paul enters God's presence and says, you've got to take this away because it has paralyzed me. And guess what? God has the audacity to answer Paul. He says, no. Which, by the way, that's not uncommon, that to our prayers, God may have the sovereign right to say no. And the reason why he says no, you'll remember from that text in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. So I've coined these definitions. If you're writing things down, you can try to capture these. Grace is the power and desire to do his will. It's God's current provision to meet my momentary need. It's the very power of Christ addressing me in my greatest moments of need and weakness, enabling me to do what literally is impossible because my life has brought me to a grinding halt. So grace is all of that. And I think our author is taking that full definition of grace. It is wonderfully beneficial for the heart to be established in grace. And without being too forward, your campus has experienced the death of a beloved staff member. Campus has endured the sudden death or unexpected death of a student. Folks, it's good in those moments for the heart to be established in grace, to know that God saves sinners. And for those who die, to die in faith and love of Christ. And for those who grieve, to sense, in spite of all of the loss and all of the pain and all of the sense of overwhelming events of life, that yet God's grace enables us to believe, to trust, to live, to know Christ and live faithfully. It is really good for the heart to be established by grace. We must scurry along in our text. The grace of God is therefore our confidence. It's our strength. It is our hope. If you followed the text, and I'm only hardly touching on one phrase, but if you followed through some of the verses that follow in Hebrews chapter 13, he speaks that we have an altar. He's obviously using a metaphor. And cutting to the quick, he's really saying that we have an altar, but it's not an altar in a temple or a tabernacle. It is rather in and through the person Jesus Christ and his work for us at the cross of Calvary. He says, you have a Savior. He went outside the camp. He went outside the city on Golgotha's hill, and there he laid down his life on our behalf so that we might know him and live for him and experience the benefit of living in and by his grace. Then if you follow in your text, you would see, just to see how this fits in the text, he says, quite literally, therefore, embrace Christ. Go to him outside the camp. Dr. Benson mentioned that I've been married 48 years. My wife was not able to travel with me this year. She is the joy and delight of my heart. He that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, when we're together publicly, I don't say, now, Debbie, here's the deal. I'm going to walk here, and you be 25 feet behind me because I don't want people to know that you're my wife. Is that how I act? Or rather, do I say, have a ring at my arm and say, here's my wife, Debbie. She is the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And I even, once in a while, I'm not awfully gushy and sentimental as a person, but I'll even hug her or embrace her or kiss her in public. I won't bend her over my knee, but I'll kiss her. You get the idea of what it means to embrace Christ, to publicly and gladly own Christ as yours. I mean, one of the best things we can do, why do we live the way we do? Because I've embraced Jesus Christ as my Savior. And as for God, his way is perfect. His word is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him, Psalm 18:30. So go to him outside the camp, embrace Christ. Praise him. Give him the fruit of our lips. C.S. Lewis wrote this, that great fundamentalist. He wasn't a great fundamentalist, but he was a great writer. He said this, praise is not merely expresses, but completes enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Now think with me for a moment. God, who is eternal, glorious, holy, transcendent, magnificent, majestic, mighty, glorious, holy. He delights, and praise is complete, not merely even when we have a stray thought about his goodness, but when we actually take the time and say, God, thank you that you are my Savior. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Thank you that we have the hope of your coming. Thank you for this wonderful book that you have given that is the very foundation of my life, that God delights to hear our praise. Delights to hear our praise. So praise him. He speaks of service, the sacrifice of service. Don't forget to do what is good and to share, because with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So serve him. Listen to him. Listen to the people that God has placed in your life. Hebrews 13, 17 speaks, obey those who rule you. That is, he's referring to the pastors in your local churches. You have such a wonderful benefit as students at a Christian university. You actually have advisors and professors and teachers who love Christ and who love you and will give you godly counsel. You have pastors. You have pastors' wives. You have all kinds of people that you just simply need to listen to them, hear them, obey them. And then further, he says, support his servants. Pray for us. To imagine, I recently was in the country of Liberia for 16 days, seeing God's work in an impoverished, difficult field of ministry. And to know that there were missionaries that went there 3 and 4 generations ago, went out into the bush of Liberia, communicated the gospel of Christ, loved people, helped them, served them, and built churches. And there were people thousands of miles away who loved those missionaries and prayed for them, and they supported those servants of God as they interceded on their behalf. Support his servants. It is good for the heart to be established in grace. I think Dr. Benson indicated I'm relatively old. I won't tell you how old I am, I'll let you guess. When I have my wife by my side, I look a lot younger. But as an older person, to mostly young people, please don't be misled by Satan's lies. Who says everything God has prohibited from you, that's really where you want to find joy and life and peace. And all these things that God has told you to do, that's the way to ruin your life. Don't believe the lie, because it is good for the heart to be established in grace. And so our author, inevitably, he may have even understood a little bit of what C.S. Lewis communicates. As he ends the book, he ends with a doxology. Now may the God of peace, think with me, everyone, we are born at war with God, but he is the God who brings sinners into a relationship of peace with himself. And he does that through the work of Christ, who brought the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And as an older person, I will tell you, I've known Christ since I was a 10-year-old boy and now have served in pastoral ministry for 48 years. There is no better way to live than to know Christ and to live for Christ. There's no greater joy or satisfaction than to take this book and say, every prohibition is designed by God to protect me. And every commandment he has given is the way to life, to joy, to peace. And to live by his momentary provision, not only rooting my life in the work of Christ, but rooting it in the daily ministry of God as he gives grace in continuing fashion, helping me to know, to do, to find joy in the will of God, because it truly is good for the heart to be established in grace. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the privilege of your word, especially asking that you would give in what is evidently, at least for some, a difficult day. Father, it's quite common that in everyday life that death, disease, trial, trouble intrudes forcefully into our life, but we would yet exclaim, it is good for our hearts to be established in the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. To his honor and glory, we pray together. Amen and amen.